that as the Lord may enable me to meet this evening, I would draw attention to a word found in the 33rd chapter of Job. The book of Job, chapter 33, and words that are found in the 25th and 26th verses. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. 33rd chapter of Job, the 25th and 26th verses. These words contain the precious essence of that wonderful work of God that is performed in the soul of man, which constitutes salvation. Blessed is that man or that woman that is the subject of this wonderful work. It says in our text that part of this great work is seen in the manifestations that are brought to light in a sinner's case. Among them is this outstanding feature: he shall pray unto God. There are doubtless a great many people who would claim that they pray unto God, and there are and have been since the beginning of time a multitude of prayers. But men are not saved by prayers, by their prayers. And indeed, a great deal of the prayers that are attempted by men are vain and empty at the best. And largely because there is no realization or recognition of the sovereignty and majesty of God. It's like the publican whom the Lord drew attention to when he was here himself. He was comparing the prayer of the publican with the prayer of the poor sinner. The prayer of the publican with the prayer of the Pharisee. And he speaks and describes the prayer of the Pharisee as a prayer that was with himself. The Pharisee, he said, he prayed with himself. There was no eye upon the Lord. No sense of the majesty of God. How very different was the prayer of the poor publican, who durst not lift his eyes to heaven under the sense of the gravity and greatness of the presence in whom he stood, and also under a very lively sense of his own insufficiency and unworthiness. He could not bring himself to lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast with the wonderful words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was prayer. We have the supreme testimony of the Lord Jesus that it was real prayer. It brought forth a wonderful consequence in that the man who prayed that prayer went down to his house justified, having in his own heart the sweetest of all testimonies that the Lord had heard and the Lord had received his cries unto heaven. And therefore, one of the great features, and this I speak of first of all tonight because it's one of the outward manifestations of the work of God's grace in the heart, of which our text speaks, he shall pray unto God. When Saul of Tarsus was dealt with in that wonderful way by the Lord outside the walls of Damascus, he was struck down by the majesty, the revelation that he had received from God. And presently the Lord had in his wonderful purposes those plans of mercy and of further revelation. He uses an instrument, one of his own people, Ananias, man that knew his own heart, man that knew the Lord, man that had the knowledge of the workings and ways of the Holy Spirit, could really estimate what was really spiritual and what was not. And the Lord comes to him and he says, go and find Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias knew him well by reputation. He knew some of the great enmities that were found in his heart and life and manner and way. He remonstrated with the Lord. Lord, I've heard of this man, how he has persecuted thy church, and many of thy saints has he cast into prison. You noticed what the reply of the Lord was to Ananias. Go thy way, behold, he prayeth. And that was sufficient for Ananias. It indicated that he at last, this man, this most unlikely sinner, this rebel, this opponent of God and godliness, at last was the subject of God's grace. That life eternal was making itself manifested in his heart and in his life, and the manifestation of that life was prayer. It's a very wonderful thing to be a praying soul. And when I say that, I mean a real praying soul. It's a very big difference between saying our prayers and praying unto the Lord. The Lord describes the work of grace in many ways in his holy word. And one place where it is most strikingly set forth is in the Song of Solomon, where the Lord speaks of it as if it were under the figure of a spring-like condition, where nature is all reviving and all is being restored after long, cold winter darkness and dearth. And this is the word. Behold, he says, lo, the winter is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. And here is the all-important feature of that description. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. That undoubtedly is the voice of living prayer, the voice of living faith. Now, in our text we have this glorious, wondrous work set forth in the language that we have read by way of a text tonight. And to come to it, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. We have an illustration of the wonderful meaning of this word in that chapter that I read to you tonight. We'll just take a few points from it. There we saw a man, a Syrian, a Gentile, who had great honor, great dignity, but he was a leper. And leprosy is a striking type of sin. It's a deadly disease like sin. It will bring a termination to life. As sin, if it is permitted to finish, will bring eternal death to the sinner. It's an incurable disease, is leprosy. It was brought to light, you remember, by the law. There were contingencies laid down by the Lord in his law for the discovery and exposure of leprosy, whether it appeared in people or in places. And it was the sentence of the law that described it and pronounced upon it. The Lord goes into great detail about this matter in the law. 7 days had to be, and a further 7 days still beyond, had to be applied to the examination of those who were suspected of leprosy, so that there could be no questioning, no doubt about it, that where it really existed, it would be detected and exposed. Now this man was a leper. And in a very wonderful chapter, and that is a wonderful chapter, you know, the fifth of the second book of Kings, we see how God's hand was working. We see also an illustration, a wonderful illustration to my mind, of the dealings of the Holy Spirit with his people, with the Lord's people. Their condition, their state, is described in that chapter. With all the honors that may be bestowed upon men, if they're leprous, and indeed as we all are by reason of our sinful state and condition, it makes but very little matter. Nothing can ever contribute to our well-being, however much honor or possessions we may possess. We are brought to this stark, real fact, solemn as it is, that we are lepers in the sight of God. Naaman's deliverance was brought about, first of all, by the presence of a little maid who had been brought a captive from the land of Israel. That had untold consequences for Naaman. When that poor little maid was brought from captivity, or brought under captivity, into the house of Naaman. I can see in that little maid, you know, the language, the sweet voice of faith. Sometimes you may have found in your case, you look back tonight, some of you, and you remember in those times when you began to feel your need and realize the dire condition that you were in, did you not hear a little voice that seemed to kindle into your soul some hope, some prospect of deliverance? You could have ignored it. Naaman might well have ignored that, the presence of that little maid. She was only a captive. What consequence could her words have on this great man and this great matter of his leprosy? What ever could be the outcome of such a word from such a quarter? But see how God's unfolding goodness is so wonderfully unfolded in his case. He hearkens to the voice. Not only so, does the king of Syria hearken to it, and sends Naaman into the land of Israel in the hope that he may find what the little maid says is true. Faith will always have a true testimony. We do well to listen to those little voices, those words that may seem so slender, so unlikely to yield anything good. We must listen to it. They have the voice, the language of almightiness, of power, and of reality. So we find Naaman comes into the land of Syria, into the land of Israel, and we find that the king of Israel turns the whole thing into the very opposite from what is intended. He seeks to find cause of trouble in it. The worldling, you know, the worldly mind will always see but one thing and always calculate everything on one standard, and that is a worldly one. It'll doubt reality, it will deny God, it will deny truth. It will turn a thing round in the very opposite direction and make a promise to be not a promise, but a condemnation. And it will so regard the things of God as to make them unprofitable. But the prophet of the Lord hears of this, and he sends a message and tells the king to send Naaman the Syrian to him, that he might know that there was a prophet in Israel. Or in other words, that there was a God and that there was the Word of God. So Naaman comes, and the word is sent to him. The prophet does not come down, but sends a word to him. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And we notice how that word and the fact that the man expected to have some great manifestation, he expected to have something in accordance with his own rank and dignity. Well, it's a very woeful thing, and it's a thing that we have to come down from when we think that if we come to the Lord we shall be treated on our rank or because of our dignity or because of our deserts. We all have to come down as Naaman did into the place of humility. There was no Syrian captain in the mind of the man of God when he sent the message. What he had in his mind was the cleansing of the leper. He had no eye for the majesty and the glory and honor of the captain of the king of Syria's army. Here was a leper. That is how God deals with his people, you know. He is no respecter of persons. The poor and the rich meet together here, you know, in this, on this ground, in the dealings, in the matter of the Lord's dealings. There's no rank and no place higher than another. All are on the same ground, and that is this, sinners in the sight of God. And then we find that the flesh comes into it, as it often does. And Naaman says he's full of fury because he feels he has not been treated by the man of God as he should have been. And he turns away in a rage. The devil will always make much out of anything that is possible to deter a seeker from coming near to the Lord, if he can. You may depend upon it, he will put out all efforts that are possible. Satan hates to see the weakest saint upon his knee. And he hates to see any poor sinner whose eyes and hearts are after the things of God. And for a moment or two he seemed to succeed in turning away Naaman, depriving him of the great benefit that would be his. Are not Abana and Pharpar, waters of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Yes. The answer to that question is yes, they are. But the answer to the second question that he asked is no. May I not wash in them and be clean? You know, that has a very striking bearing, my friends, upon us. We may often think of some outward thing as being very much more advantageous than something else. How much credit people put on outward things. They say, are not these things far better than that little company, for instance, where the Lord is honored and where his truth is preached? Isn't it better to have a big congregation than a little one? Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Looking at it from a natural sense, yes, they may well be, but only in Jordan can a leper be cleansed. Only in Jordan. He could go and wash in Abana and Pharpar all the rest of his days, his leprosy would have remained. Then we find one of his servants comes to him, and I think this is the voice of conscience, you know. The Lord has his servants everywhere. And this is a beneficial servant and a service indeed that he rendered to Naaman when he came and drew near to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told thee to do some great thing, you would have done it. You always have been doing great things throughout all your life, and you would have done this with willingness and readiness. How much more then, how much when he simply says to thee, go to the river Jordan and wash. And Naaman fell under the wisdom of this. Doubtless Naaman saw his own folly and the danger that he was in by listening to the voice of it. He turns immediately and he goes down to Jordan and he washes 7 times and he comes out of Jordan the 7th time. His flesh is as fresh as the little child's. He'd return to the days of his youth. Our text, you see. The leprosy was in his flesh, but his flesh now had come to that of a little child's. Clean, pure. All the vigor and the purity of a childlike flesh. Now you see illustration that we have here in our text. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. This doesn't mean, you see, the outward flesh. It means the soul. The life, the spirit, shall be fresher than a child. When leprosy is taken and removed, the soul is made clean. Clean in the sight of the Lord. And also it is made to return to the days of their youth. It's a figure, it's an illustration. And my dear friends, it's a wonderful work. It's work that only God can perform, to bring a poor, hardened, polluted, death-pervaded creature to find their life renewed and purity, cleansing, healing, forth from the hand of God. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And you know, a child is a very tender thing, is it not? Very susceptible, very impressive. Now, if there's anything I think that we sought for at the opening of this service, in our opening hymn, it was that we might feel like a little child impressed by the things of God. Oh, we do need a heart that is easily impressed, because we have our great and solemn condition often is we've got such a hard heart. We can stand almost in the face of wonderful mercies and never feel a softening influence from them. But if our hearts under the forming hand of the Lord is made tender, if we are returned, as it were, to a condition of a little child, we shall be susceptible to the Lord's teaching, we shall be impressed by his presence, we shall be filled quickly by his love. And what can be better than that for a worshipping people, for a worshipping heart? His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return unto the days of his youth. And then we must come to the other things now. In the chapter itself, it's a wonderful chapter. The word of Elihu, the young man who waited till all the other utterances had been completed, before he ventured his own opinion, and we can see this, the opinion of Elihu was in such clear, close line with the truth of God. He says, I am unto you in God's stead. He spake the word of God, and he spake the truth of God. It's a wonderful description, really, the chapter, of the work of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion and salvation. You'll find in an earlier part of the chapter it says God speaks once, yea twice. I believe this indicates what God does for all his people. He speaks once, not only once, but twice. He speaks in the law, he speaks as he did to Naaman, by the voice of that little maid, he spake again to him by his servant, the Lord's prophet, and he speaks to every believer. He speaks in the law. Every child of God will know what it means for the word of the Lord to come under the sentence of the law. When God speaks, you know, even if he speaks with condemnation, it's a wonderful thing. Because we are sure of this. We may not always believe that it will be so with us, but we are sure of this. Wherever and to whomever the Lord speaks in his law, he will speak in his mercy. And by his love and in his grace, and he'll speak the word of eternal life. The Lord God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Then you find the description of God speaking once given here, how this soul comes, the flesh is consumed, it says. He abhors bread, his soul hates dainty meat. It's a wonderful description of the soul under conviction, you know, when all things that were relished before by nature is now no more delight in them. World cannot please. Sin has a terrible face, an ugly face set upon it. And we, such souls, poor sinners, such as these described here in the chapter, are in desperate places. Their bones that were not seen stick out. They find things about them that they could never believe were possible. They look upon themselves, they see themselves monsters. They feel themselves totally unworthy of God's mercy. And totally deserving of his curse. Their flesh consumes away, and the bones that were not seen stick out, yea, their soul draweth near unto the grave, and their life unto the destroyer. Then, we read this, then is he gracious unto him. Oh, how timely is the intervention of divine mercy. Never a moment too late. The life seems almost to have ebbed right to the very bitter end, and then God comes with his saving mercy. He comes, the Savior full of grace. He comes and meets the need and visits the soul and brings out from the poor sinner this language of prayer. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. What an outcome that is from the exercise of prayer. God's being favorable unto them. I dare say some of you here tonight have felt this, greatly concerned about it. You've prayed, you believe you've had real prayer, and yet you feel the Lord has not taken any notice of your prayers. Seems as almost if they've been shut out, like dear Job's prayers seem to be to him. And you wonder whether there's any real purpose in praying to the Almighty. But you will find this as you look into the Word of God and look into your own experience, that when the Lord seems to turn a face away from your cries and turn a deaf ear to your entreaties are the very times when the Lord pays the most attention to them. Because he will show his favor, Now, there are many degrees of favor. If we look at it from man's point of view, some men will count it a very a favor, even if it's a small matter of help or something akin to that. Whereas others may regard far greater things as being favorable, favors from men. But you know, there's one thing about God's favor to his people, and that is this, that the scripture tells us that in his favor there is life. So whatever it is, however small it may appear to be, the Lord's favor, there's life in it. Eternal life is in it. And you know, it's a favor when sometimes we are denied what we ask. It's a favor when we are delayed from receiving what we expect. And in that favor, though it seems a negative one, there's life. Life for our poor souls. It's a forerunner of vaster, greater, more glorious things. Because look at our text, we can only just pass over them, really. He shall see his face with joy. See his face. Oh, to see the face of the Lord. Jacob saw the face of the Lord in a very strange way, far different from what he expected ever to see it. After Peniel, when he had that terrible trial and fear and dread of his brother coming to take vengeance upon him, and he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and pleaded with God to help, to save, to deliver him. He met his brother and found, instead of being full of vengeance, anger, fury, he was complacent and ready to concede to Jacob and to accept from his hands his gifts. And what did Jacob say? He says, my brother, I can see in thy face as if it had been the face of the angel of the Lord. Now, you know, he doesn't mean to say that Esau looked like an angel of the Lord, but he did see. What he does mean is this. He means that the changed face, the changed attitude adopted by Esau, his brother, who had every right to take an avenging course. He saw in the change that had come over him the very face of God. He had seen the face of God in that great dispensation. He shall see his face with joy. Let us come just for a moment to personal things. Do you feel that the face of the Lord, if only you could get a glimpse of it, what a joy that would be? To feel, you know, if you see the face of the Lord, there's one thing a person, a poor sinner, looks for when they see the face, or when they would see the face of the Lord, and that is this, a smile. That smile of the Lord can chase away every doubt that ever existed in a poor sinner's heart. It can change in a moment the condition from one of darkness and woe to that of light and peace. Thy smile, what a thing that is. Glorious thing is the smile of the Lord. To behold the smiling countenance of our God is heaven itself. It's the taste of heavenly glory. He shall see his face with joy. This isn't simply a matter that of possibility. This is God's word. It's what God declares to be the truth, respecting everyone who has had this great change, who has been cleansed and wrought upon by the power of God, so that they have returned, as it were, to their days of their flesh, to the days of their youth, and have been brought as little children into the kingdom of God. He shall see his face with joy. And then last of all, for he will render unto man his righteousness. God will. You see, God does everything for the sinner. He doesn't ask the sinner to become righteous. He makes the sinner righteous. He doesn't say to a poor creature creeping along and seeking earnestly and feeling the wretchedness of their guilt and ruin, to rid themselves of these things and to become holy, he says, my righteousness shall be upon them. It's imputed righteousness that saves our souls and prepares us for heaven. Not our own righteousness, that is filthy rags. Never will be anything else than filthy rags. It's Christ's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And God will render. Wonderful word that is, rendering it. Making it applicable. Making it vital. Making it a reality. Clothing a poor sinner in the beauties of it. Adorning them and making them fit to appear before God. That's what it means. He will render unto man his righteousness. Not only righteousness imputed, but righteousness imparted will be rendered unto all believers. And that will be a wonderful thing. For you and I, who were naturally subject to and so solemnly inclined to do anything and everything unrighteous, shall be made by God's grace to perform the righteous acts of faith and of love and worship. He will render unto man his righteousness. We do need more of this. Pray for it. Seek earnestly that precious portion. If you are weak, ask the Lord to render you the strength of his own righteousness. If you feel to stumble in the way and to wallow much in filth and indwelling sin, ask the Lord to lift you out of it and to make righteousness that God imputes and faith puts on the great title that you have to heavenly glory. And so run the race that is set before you. He will render unto man his righteousness. So, my dear friends, if you feel tonight a word applicable to your case, bless the Lord for it. It may just be this, you know, like Naaman, you've been thinking of Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus. I get a good many people, you know, they come once to our little chapel at Linslade, and then they go off. They find that other places, more attended perhaps, or more adorned, they've got advantages of this, that, and the other, more younger people surrounding the place, and they choose these things, you see. Well, I think it's very much like Naaman. What they're saying in their fury and ignorance, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus. better than all the waters of Israel. And it's true, to a certain, if you only look at it from a natural standpoint. But you can never, never find what your soul needs by seeking and centering your interest and hearts and minds upon those things where God has no place and where his word is never sanctioned. We do need to keep very near to the word of the Lord. And if the Lord says, go and wash in Jordan, that poor, humble little river that only flowed from the Dead Sea down for a little while into the other lake, if that's the place that God says, go and wash in it, it's only there that you'll find healing and eternal life. May the Lord bless these few scattered remarks.